I was thinking about the tremendous effect of sin in this world. All the hurt, all the pain that we suffer in this world can be traced back to sin when mankind stepped out of God's will. And I was thinking about that original sin, even back before Adam and Eve in the garden when Lucifer rebelled against God. An angel of light became an angel of darkness. And what was at the root of it was pride. And how that sin plagues my heart and plagues this world, plagues each of us. Today's passage is going to deal with that. And overconfidence is something that probably is a temptation for each of us. Saw an interesting clip about a bike race regarding overconfidence here. Let's go ahead and play that. Gets back on his bike as he crosses the finish line. It's overconfidence. Over 50 years ago now, there was a Major League Baseball player by the name of Ralph Kiner who played for the Pittsburgh Pirates and the Chicago Cubs and the Cleveland Indians. And Kiner became a sportscaster after that, and he tells the story of a season in which he hit 37 home runs. It led the league. This was back at a time where you didn't have the Roger Maris record of home runs or whatever, and 37 was a lot back then. And he said, "I asked Pittsburgh Pirate general manager Branch Rickey for a raise, and he refused. So then I reminded him, I said, 'Do you remember that I led the league in homers?' And Ricky asked me, 'Where did we finish?' And I said, 'Well, we finished in last place.' Ricky responded and said, 'Well, we can finish last without you.'" And I thought, you know, it is so easy for us to overestimate our value and our what we accomplish, what we do, and our worth on our own. And today, this morning, that is the theme of the passage that we look at. You know, we've been going through this book of Luke, and what we've been doing is following Jesus and the disciples through his Galilean and Judean ministry. And in the teaching and the miracles that he did, Jesus was preparing the disciples to be that. Disciples, those who would imitate him to the world, would bring his message to the world after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. The disciples would carry on, and they did a pretty good job of that, but the preparation process was tough. They were sinners just like we are. And last week we read about Jesus teaching the disciples the importance of persisting in prayer. Well, today he talks with them about the attitude of prayer. In fact, not just the attitude of prayer, the attitude we need throughout life as a follower of Christ. So I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18 as we look together at this passage that was read a few moments ago, plus a bit more. And what we're going to see are a couple of different circumstances here about people coming to Jesus and the lessons through that. The first, beginning in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, gives us the foundation for this event. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." Apparently, Jesus, in teaching the disciples, also taught a number of the Jewish religious leaders who were curious to find out if he really is the Messiah. And the Pharisees were part of that group. Now, they were a strict religious sect of Judaism. The word Pharisee by itself means separation. It has the idea of separating oneself from the world, from sin, being separated to God. And that's a good thing. Pharisees desired to honor God, and so they worked hard to keep the law of God and to lead the people of God to keep the law of God. And the problem was, is it developed into a bit of an attitude. And Jesus saw them here and tells a parable because of them. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness," they thought they were doing a pretty good job serving God, "and they looked down upon everybody else." This passage here speaks to the religiously committed. "And I commend you for coming to worship God together with other believers." That is a wonderful thing, but inherent in your faith and my faith as we seek to serve the Lord faithfully, inherent in that is the danger that Pharisees faced. the danger that as we seek to serve God and as we do it in certain areas, we'll begin to think we're doing a pretty good job with it. We'll begin to subtly have an attitude, we're doing a job that's better than everybody else around us, or at least many of people around us. And the Pharisees thought, we keep the law of God. You can see how they would feel. We give so much, we do so much, our whole lives are given to God, serving Him and to help other people serve Him and know Him. Therefore, I'm doing pretty well. Now understand, nobody's going to say this out loud. And the Pharisees didn't necessarily say it out loud. It came out in their attitudes, and as we see today, it came out in their prayers here. They were confident of their own righteousness. And when you become confident of how well you're doing, you tend to look around and see those who aren't doing so well, and they tended to look down on others around them. Pride is such a deceptive thing. Just when we think we're getting a handle on it, we've lost it. There's a cartoon that we have that I don't know that anybody is there to put it up right now, but the cartoon was a picture of a guy standing there, humbly sitting at his desk. A plaque on the wall said, "In honor of your humility." Well, the truth of the matter is that pride is deceptive. And Jesus tells a parable. Now, last week we talked about a parable he told. Jesus often told stories. And he sets this story up in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, catch this. There's going to be a prayer time. It's going to be at the holiest place on earth, the temple where the presence of God dwells. And two guys go up. These guys are about as far from each other as can be. One is religiously committed and the other a tax collector. Now, a tax collector in the mind of a typical Jewish person is about the furthest thing from godliness you can find. Rome was the ruling power over all of Israel in these days, and they hired certain Jews to collect taxes from their fellow countrymen. So if you became a tax collector, you were seen as a traitor to your country, a traitor to your people, and on top of that, a thief, because most tax collectors not only collected what the Romans demanded, they collected a little more so that they could keep some for themselves. And Jesus tells this parable about a religious Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, interesting, he sets it up about what they did. They went to pray, and this is what they prayed, beginning in verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Now, you know, as we come to this parable, it's important for us to understand we don't come to it with the same perspective of someone in the first century. The group that was listening to Jesus had a completely different mindset. You and I come to this, and we automatically go, "I know the Pharisee, he's a bad guy. And the tax collector, we know this account, so we know how it ends." And so we automatically come to it looking down our noses at the Pharisee. But that wasn't the case of those who were listening to Jesus. The Pharisees were respected. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones who worked to keep the people faithful in their commitment to God and to His law. And they were respected and they liked that respect. So when we read a Pharisee stood up and prayed with himself, the people are thinking, yes, yes, these godly Pharisees, they know how to pray. And then Jesus says, this is how he prayed. "God, I thank you I'm not like other men." What we note about the pride of this man is that he begins to pray to God and that he quickly shifts and concentrates on people. And one of the first things that pride does is it causes us to look at others and think they don't measure up. Now, I know that the automatic tendency that my heart has is to do that. In fact, I tend to look at this Pharisee and look down upon him. Do you? You find what we're doing when we look down on the Pharisee? We're above this guy. We're not going to fall into that trap. Nothing doing. He may be self-righteous, but not me. And we do it. We compare ourselves to others without even realizing it. And this Pharisee was simply voicing in his prayer what we all do what I do in my heart. We look at others and we say, ah, oh, they've blown it, but not me. Even this tax collector here. And when I was in high school, I grew up on a farm. And so I get home from school and have to get out and do chores pretty quick. But I got into this habit every day before I'd go out, and I would read. We got a daily paper a day late on the farm there that had an Ann Landers column. Some of you remember Ann Landers or Dear Abby advice columns that were sent in. And Ann Landers, I'd read this every day. I can remember back in March of 1971, she published a poem that I'd never forgotten. It was written by a lady named Veda Panikbar, and the title of the poem is Saints and Sinners. Listen to this poem. When some fellow yields to temptation and breaks a conventional law, we look for no good in his makeup, but Lord, how we look for the flaw. No one asks who did the tempting, nor allows for the battles he's fought. His name becomes food for the jackals, the saints who have never been caught. I'm a sinner, O Lord, and I know it. I'm weak and I blunder and fail. I'm tossed on life's stormy ocean like a ship that is caught in a gale. I'm willing to trust in thy mercy to keep the commandments thou hast taught. But deliver me, Lord, from the judgment of the saints who have never been caught. I remember back then one of the things that used to be a stigma. It's not so much a stigma today, how times change, but was a stigma back then when I was in high school, is when a classmate or a fellow student would become pregnant in high school out of wedlock and would drop out of school to have the child. And, you know, it was handled in different ways, and there was a sense of shame in that. And I remember thinking about that, thinking, aha, they're the ones who have been caught. This poem, though, is right on target, because I knew that there was sexual immorality rampant throughout the school. It's just certain ones were caught. And then I thought about this poem, and I thought how true this is in many, many areas of life. Today, there is a widespread problem in our culture with pornography, but it's not talked about a whole lot. It's all done secretively. And then there are those who are caught. And then those who wag their tongues at them. And on and on and on, area after area. We can look at marital problems. We can look at drug addictions or alcohol addictions or other types of addictions. The truth of the matter is this Pharisee is no different than I. He looked at himself. And he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like others. I've got my act together here. And then he went on as if to make his argument before God as to why he is righteous. And he gives the reasons. Verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. He tells the outward things that he does. Now, it's true. We may not have the sin of everybody else around us, but we have some of the sins. I may not have committed adultery outwardly, but I have in my heart. I may not have hated someone or lost my temper at someone, but I have inwardly perhaps despised or disdained someone. I may not have stolen or robbed someone, but I certainly have coveted, envy. And all of these outward actions, this Pharisee thought, I've got him in control. And his prayer went from praying to God to praying to himself. It's interesting how Jesus states that even. The Pharisee in verse 11 stood and prayed about himself, or you might have a footnote in your Bible, prayed to himself. God wasn't paying attention to this prayer. He saw this prayer was all about this man. How he compares to other people, he's better than them. How he fasts twice a week. The Jewish law said that they had to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, that this man did it every week, twice a week. Mondays and Thursdays, Pharisees fasted. And he gave a tenth of all that he gets, not just the required tenth of the crops. He gave a tenth of even the garden herbs that he grew. He fasted, he prayed, he gave, he did it all. I thank you that I'm not like others. You see, this is the subtle sin of the religiously committed. And the Pharisee was a terrific example of this. New Testament prof Darrell Bach at Dallas Seminary said, you know, after reading his prayer, we wonder whether God should apply to be his assistant. It is a prayer that is deceiving himself. But there's another guy who is praying. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, I want us to understand this tax collector was so despised by his nation. If you can think of a politician who is crooked, think of a politician who sells its country's secrets for gain. Think of a Benedict Arnold. That's how this tax collector would be looked upon. He took a job that would help the Roman government and hurt his own people. Why would he do that? Because it was lucrative. So they despised him. In the eyes of the Jew, he denied his nation. He denied his religion. He denied the people he came from. He turned his back on God. Why? Because it was lucrative. He found out that it wasn't satisfying. In fact, it's interesting how many times we read about tax collectors in the New Testament. Matthew, the disciple Matthew, before he was Matthew, was called Levi, and he was a tax collector before Jesus called him to be a disciple. Coming up in the next chapter here in Luke, we're going to read about Zacchaeus, another man who was a tax collector. But here in this account, Jesus tells about a tax collector who saw his sin. And so when he came to the temple, he wouldn't even go near the temple. We read he stood at a distance. He didn't feel worthy to be close. And then beyond that, his body language gives away his hard attitude. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. You know how when you feel bad about something you've done, you don't even feel like looking up? It's a picture of a child who's gotten in trouble standing before their parents, can't look at their parents. And the parent raises the child's chin and causes them to look them in the eye. In fact, it's interesting, that picture is what the writer of Psalm 3 said about the Lord. He is the lifter of our heads. But this tax collector is looking down. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He felt so worthless. He beat his breast there and he cried out with words that expressed what his body language had already told us. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. His wording there, have mercy, is really a word that means, God, remove your anger from me. Lord, remove the judgment, cover the sin. And he's praying that God would have mercy upon him, knowing he didn't deserve it. Now, when you think about these two, the Pharisee, the tax collector, think for a moment about, in practical terms, how they looked at sin. When the Pharisee thought of sin, he thought more of the sins of other people than his own sins. When the tax collector thought of sin, all he could see were his own sins and his own unworthiness. He wasn't worried about other people. I had to ask myself this week as I was reading this passage, when I think of sin, do I think more of other people's sins or my own sins? Ask yourself that question. What about politicians? When you look at politicians, do you think more of your own sins or other people's sins? This gauge that Jesus gave here is huge. And Jesus makes a statement here that tells us what God thinks about it in verse 14. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. He went home forgiven. God declared him righteous. In other words, it's not the religious Pharisee who was forgiven, it was the wicked tax collector. That would have been scandalous for the ears of the disciples or anyone listening to Jesus to hear. It'd be like saying, the Pope went up to pray and a politician went up to pray. And the politician went back forgiven and not the other. How scandalous that would sound. Yet God hates pride. God opposes pride, but he gives grace to the humble. A friend of mine from seminary who is pastors down in Lincolnshire, just outside of Chicago, by the name of Lee Eklov. Lee tells about a headline in the Chicago Tribune some years ago that read, "Guilty plea sets inmate free." And he said the picture showed the freed man embracing his sister, and the article told how a man in prison for 8 years cut a deal with the state's attorney's office, in which time served he served 8 years, that would be enough for his sentence because he confessed that he was guilty, and it was a plea bargain. He was set free then. And Lee said, what struck me in that headline was guilty plea sets inmate free. He said what my immediate thought was, well, there goes another criminal who gets off with a plea bargain, gets off easy. He said, I no more than said that in my mind, and I realized that is my story exactly. When we come to faith in Christ, we plea bargain. We admit, Lord, I'm guilty. Have mercy on me. And he sets us free. Yet when we see that in someone else, we don't like it. But that's exactly what the gospel is all about, admitting guilt. And Jesus uses the picture of this Pharisee and this tax collector. Now, in their minds, the Pharisee deserved acceptance by God. The tax collector deserved wrath. But in the mind of God, who heard the heart of each one, the Pharisee crying out, I'm thankful that you haven't made me like other men, that I'm not like them, and he prays about himself, is the one who did not receive God's forgiveness. The tax collector who said, oh God, I have nothing but sin to come before you with, forgive me, have mercy, is the one who is forgiven. You know, we look at this prayer here, and it is a reminder of attitudes. Pride, in our sight, pride is not popular. Anybody who comes across proud or haughty, we shy away from. But you see, the issue is not just outward actions. The issue is our inward heart. And so we each have to deal with ourselves on this one. Now, after having told this parable and made this statement, Jesus has another experience with the disciples. And it's interesting, as Luke recorded these accounts for us, from chapter 9 through chapter 18, right here at verse 14, Luke had recorded a number of things that Matthew and Mark did not record. But beginning here in verse 15, we have an account that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record for us. Verse 15, we read these words, "People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them." Now, I want to give the scene here and let you know that in the first century, it was not uncommon for parents to bring their children to a rabbi to have him bless them. And the blessing, the laying on of hands, was putting hands on a child and then saying a prayer over them. And parents wanted the rabbis to do this, so it shouldn't have surprised the disciples that people were bringing babies to Jesus. These are not children, these are babies. They were carrying them, mothers and fathers together, bringing them to Jesus so that he could lay his hands on them and bless them. And for whatever reason, the disciples, seeing this, rebuked them. Why? We don't know. Maybe they thought Jesus is really busy and he doesn't have time for this. Maybe they thought, in the whole scheme of things, this isn't important. After all, think about what Jesus had been doing during his ministry. Jesus had been traveling with the disciples, casting demons out of people. He had been healing the sick, a leper, blind. He had been feeding 5,000 and on another occasion 4,000 people miraculously. He had been teaching them about the kingdom of God. He even raised the dead. So if you took all of these things that Jesus had been doing and listed them, and then you numbered them in order of importance, and you had on there blessing babies, what do you think number 10 would be? Probably that one, blessing babies. These other things seem far more important. Maybe that's what the disciples were thinking. But for whatever reason, these parents were coming with their babies and saying, Lord, will you touch them? Will you bless them? And the disciples say, cut it out. They rebuke them. Jesus has a lesson regarding that also. But before we go on that, let me just mention, there has been a dramatic shift in cultures in our outlook of children. In fact, the Christian faith has given a solid basis for how we value children. It was Christianity that affected not only human rights for adults and slavery in England with William Wilberforce, but also the child labor laws. It was Christianity from the earliest centuries on that has spoken to the value of the preborn. But in our generation, a New York Times columnist by the name of David Brooks listed some interesting statistics. Now, he's not saying there's anything wrong with childless families. There's not. But he just said, just take a look at these statistics, because we can't avoid the situation that's happening in the Western world. He said in 1990, 65% of Americans said that children are very important to a successful marriage. By 2012, only 41% of Americans said they believe that. In Scandinavia, 40 to 45% of people live alone. In Spain, the number of births per year is now lower than it was in the 18th century. 30% of German women say they do not intend to have children. A majority of Taiwanese women under 50 do not want children. In 35 years, fertility rates in Brazil have dropped from 4.3 babies per woman to 1.9 babies per woman. And there are a number of different ways, David Brooks noted, to interpret these statistics. But one Japanese researcher Brooks quoted was very blunt. He said, basically, under the social and economic systems of the developed nations of the Western world, the cost of a child outweighs the child's usefulness. In other words, children are seen as far less important today than they were in the years and generations in the past. Now, these are secular researchers who are observing our culture. They were not unimportant to Jesus. The disciples didn't have the compassion of their master. They wanted to send people away on various occasions. They wanted to send away that crowd of 5,000 whom Jesus fed. The disciples wanted to send them away. Jesus said, no, you feed them. A woman who came to Jesus asking that Jesus would heal her sick daughter, the disciples tried to stop her. And Jesus said, no, you let her come. Here again, Jesus gives an invitation. Verse 16. But Jesus called the children to him, and he said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. And by the way, Jesus doesn't use the word babies here. As Luke records it, Jesus spoke to children of whatever age. Let children come to me. Let kids come to me. Jesus' view of kids was that they are valuable, tremendously valuable. And the body of Christ needs to reflect that. And I hope we reflect that at Terra Shores, River Shores. And we want to reflect that. We need to work at that. But kids are tremendously valuable. I neglected to mention it in the earlier service here. But I want to tell you a story that Casey just shared with me here this last week. I think you might be interested in. Father David is the new priest up at All Saints Church in Berlin. And Father David actually grew up in the Waupun area, grew up in a Protestant, actually in a Reformed background. And Casey was sitting by him at lunch this last week and asked him, said, I'm curious, how does a former Protestant end up as a Catholic priest? And he went on and told a number of incidents. He said he had fallen away from the Lord and God happened to use a Catholic church to bring him back. And he mentioned some other influences. But then he went and told a story about when he was in fourth grade, how he had come down with a very serious illness. He had to stay in the hospital for weeks, and he was in a lot of pain. He wasn't sure he was going to make it. In those days, he said, parents didn't stay with their children in the hospital, so he remembers as a youngster being utterly terrified in that cold, sterile room, crying in the night, not sure if he would live or die. But in that darkest time of life, he remembers being regularly visited by the nuns who were at the hospital. And he said these gentle, joyful women valued him and were with him in his scariest moments of his young life. And the image of love and compassion of those women never left him when he was struggling as an adult. Now, that is hugely true. Kids are influenced by the adults in their lives. And I hope not only in the Catholic Church, but in the Protestant Church, wherever the body of Christ, we can reflect to kids how much God loves them by the way that we love them. And Jesus loved them. He is our example. He is our source of love. And he went on to say, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. We have the Lord's values, then we must value kids because Jesus values kids. And he taught them this important truth and he emphasized it with his statement in verse 17. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, clearly, you understand he is talking about faith. And those of you who have had kids or have kids know that they will believe you as you are close in their lives and care for them, they trust you implicitly until they get a little older and start to grow out of some of those years. And Jesus is emphasizing the importance of trusting and the humility of a small child. Ken Blanchard tells the story of a little girl named Shia who had a little baby brother who was born when she was 4 years old. And Shia began to ask her parents if she could have some alone time with her brother. Well, her parents were a little bit questionable about whether they should allow their four-year-old daughter to have alone time with a baby brother. But as they saw her relate to this new little baby, they thought, she is not jealous. She doesn't seem to be doing anything to harm him. We're going to go ahead and give her that alone time. And she was ecstatic. She went into his bedroom there where he was in his crib there and shut the door behind her, but it cracked open just a bit so the parents could listen through. And they saw little Shia walk quietly up to her baby brother, put her face close to his, and say, "Baby, tell me what God feels like. I'm starting to forget." Kids are just honest. They're just honest. They don't have, at least in those earlier stages, an ego that they're trying to promote. And Jesus said, "I tell you, anyone who won't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it." So we look at these two accounts today, and what do we see? God values humility. He doesn't value accomplishments because none of us come close to fulfilling what he's called us to be. Righteous. None of us. We accomplish a few things by his strength and by his grace, but we don't come close. The only thing that we honestly have is honesty. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. A few years ago, there was a book written by David Kinnaman called Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. It was put out by the Barna Research Association. The questions that they asked were trying to figure out, what do non-Christians think of Christians? And basically what they found out, especially persons, young persons between the age of 16 and 29 or 30, is that they perceive the church as being hypocritical, insensitive, and judgmental. Anything other than what Christ was like in the New Testament. And the findings of this book, quote, said, "The primary reason that outsiders feel hostile toward Christians is not because of any specific theological perspective. It's not because we hold there to be such a thing as sin, that certain things are sin. That isn't why. That isn't what gave them the bad feelings. What gave non-Christians bad feelings about the church, what they react to negatively, is our swagger." That's what it said. They react negatively to our swagger, how we go about things with the sense of importance that we project, that we have it together. God, I thank you that I'm not like those sinners, like those gays, like those addicts, like those crooked politicians, like those who are unfaithful in their marriages, like those pornographers, and on and on and on. And how do we come across? Whose sins are we thinking more about, theirs or ours? Jesus said there was one guy who came down from the temple that day forgiven, and it wasn't the Pharisee. You know, as we look at these passages, what we see is what God values is humility, because I have much to be humble about, and so do you. And by God's grace, he has invited us to come humbly, focusing not on someone else's sin, but upon my sin, my own sin, and confess it, and upon pleasing him only, that I have no hope apart from his mercy. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Would you join me as we take a few moments to examine our hearts and confess our sins? Lord, you see us each where we're at in life. Whether young, in school, whether in middle age, raising a family, whether in our senior years with grown kids. Lord, you see our hearts. You see how we look at sin. Whether we're quick to focus on the sin of others and forget our own. You see, Lord, whether we are quick to thank you that I am not like others. Oh God, forgive us. For Lord, we are like the tax collector, with nothing to claim our rights for. Simply, we cry for your mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we thank you that you have sent Jesus to pay for our sins. So, Lord, this morning we come with a tax collector's heart and ask for forgiveness. Lord, ask that you would continue to do your work in our hearts. And as you draw us close to yourself, Lord, we know that's only going to show up more of our sin. So help us live with a tax collector's heart of a constant need for mercy. And now, O God, as we partake of this meal, we do this in remembrance of our Savior. We do this gratefully, knowing that we didn't earn it and could never deserve it. And we do it, Lord, submitting ourselves to you for your glory. Lord, may you be pleased. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.